It would seem as though there is going to be some background noise tonight in our online Bible class, time of worship and fellowship, and that is going to be the nature of things, apparently, while we're hunkered down. But God is good, and let's talk about that. God is our refuge, is for us a refuge and strength, a help. In distresses, he is found exceedingly. Therefore, we will not fear when the earth changes and when the mountains stagger into the heart of the sea. They roar and they foam, its water, they tremble the mountains at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place, the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in her midst, so she will not be swayed. God will help her at the turning of morning. They made an uproar, the nations. They tottered or swayed the kingdoms. He gave forth his voice. It melted the earth. Yahweh of the armies is with us. A refuge for us is the God of Jacob, Selah. Come, look at the works of Yahweh, in which he has imposed desolations on the earth. He will put a stop to wars and to the end of the earth. The bow he will break. He will cut in two the spear, the cart. He will burn with fire. Let it go. Cease. Leave off. Let this go. And know that I am God. I, he says, will be exalted. Among the nations I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of the armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. That is Psalm 46 in my translation. And I am thrilled to share it with you as we consider eternal life, the enjoyment of God, and him, his person, and his presence in our lives. We are not in the eternal state, and yet we now do indeed have eternal life. And that is the reason we've assembled, even though we're assembling across the miles and not in person. I love to shake hands, and I love to hug people, and it's probably for the best that if we're not going to do all that, that we're not physically assembling. But I know how to be disciplined too, and this is quite a time of discipline. Well, usually when we assemble, we sing a little bit. We just had a prayer meeting, and it worked out really well. Several of you joined, and I'm really glad to see you on the prayer meeting. And if you'd like to do that, we'll share how to do that. There's a free conference call line that you can call into, or you can join online using their app. And it's really a piece of cake, and so do challenge you to join us in the prayer call. The way we open the Word together generally is with a time of prayer where we're asking God to have His way and seeking for His work in our hearts. And when we don't want that, that's sinful. When we aren't saying, God, have your way, we're basically saying no to God having His way. And that's another word for that is arrogance. And the solution to that is to see it, to hate it, to reject it. And the Bible doesn't say you have to hate your sin, but obviously the more you love God, the more you will. But the Bible does say if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Always take a moment for silent prayer to give you an opportunity for that benefit, the benefit of that cleansing, so you can do the work that God has you doing. In this case, thinking through some things that may help you and may help your loved ones as you deal with the after effects of what we're facing, whether you catch any coronavirus or any other thing or not. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer, and then we'll talk about a song that we won't sing. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we're clear from your word what you expect of us. We know exactly what you want because you've told us. And the more we pay attention to the word, the more we're reinforced in these instructions. We bless you and praise you, God, for your grace and your self-disclosure. And we ask that you'd strengthen us now to think like you want us to think about ourselves, about you, about the situation we're in, about the hardships that some of us are facing as times go forward where the economy's closed down. And I just ask that you would help us take this time as a moment to set apart, to focus on you, to concentrate on your word, and to re-embrace and re-engage what is most important to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have in my hand a book that was given to me twice by people that love me very much. My mother gave me a copy of this, and my friend Mike Roundtree gave me a copy of this. And this is called Then Sings My Soul by Robert Morgan. He's a really helpful author who talks about especially songs and does a lot of the history of our music, of our hymnody. And Robert Morgan has, in his first volume of Then Sings My Soul, included Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, which is exactly the song for our message tonight about Christian stability in times of uncertainty. And let me just share you the story of where this song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, came from. The year was 1922, and the scripture reference that Morgan suggests is, "Let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us by looking unto Jesus, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith." He says, Helen Howarth Limmel was born in England in 1863, that's during the American Civil War, 1863, into the home of a Wesleyan minister who immigrated to America when Helen was a child. She loved music, and her parents provided the best vocal teachers they could find. Eventually, Helen returned to Europe to study vocal music in Germany. In time, she married a wealthy European, but he left her when she became blind. Helen struggled with multiple heartaches during midlife. At age 55, Helen heard a statement that deeply impressed her, so then, "Turn your eyes upon him, look full into his face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness," was the quote that she heard. She said, "I stood still, and singing in my soul and spirit was the chorus, with not one conscious moment of putting word to make rhyme, or note to note to make melody. The verses were written the same week after the usual manner of composition, but nonetheless dictated by the Holy Spirit." That would be a good Wesleyan preacher's daughter trying to explain the thing we all know if we're watching the Bible closely, that there is not an expression in the text that says exactly what it's like for God the Holy Spirit to have hold of us and do what he's doing through us. But I would say this, that these words were not dictated by God the Holy Spirit, and "Turn your eyes on Jesus," while a reflection on Hebrews chapter 12, is not special revelation like we should add it to the Bible. It isn't the scriptures, but it is of great value because of its testimony to God's works in the life of this wonderful Christian woman who trusted the Lord and suffered for his sake despite great suffering in her Christian life. And continuing, Morgan says, Pastor Doug Goins of Palo Alto, California, and his parents, Paul and Catherine Goins, both 82, of Sun City, Arizona, knew Helen in Seattle. "She was advanced in years and almost destitute, but she was an amazing person," said Doug. "She made a great impression on me as a junior high child because of her joy and enthusiasm. Though she was living on government assistance in a sparse bedroom, whenever we'd ask how she was doing, she would reply, 'I'm doing well in the things that count.' One day, the Goins invited her to supper. 'We had never entertained a blind person before,' recalled Catherine, 'and it was interesting. Despite her infirmities, she was full of life. I remember how amused we were when, following supper, she said, 'Now, if you'll lead me to the bathroom, I'll sit on the throne and reign.' But she was always composing hymns," said Catherine. "She had no way of writing them down, so she would call my husband at all hours, and he'd rush down and record the hymns before she forgot the words. Helen had a small plastic keyboard by her bed. There she would play, sing, and cry. 'One day God is going to bless me with a great heavenly keyboard,' she'd say. 'I can hardly wait.'" Helen Limmel, who wrote nearly 500 hymns during her lifetime, died in Seattle in 1961, 13 days before her 98th birthday. And that is the story behind the hymn, or the praise song, the gospel song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That is the idea of our message tonight, of what we're going to do in the Word tonight. And we're very grateful for this Christian saint who shared her faith with the world by this wonderful gospel song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Let me do that. And that. There we go. Now, let's talk about Christian stability that we all need in times of historical uncertainty. This is a little mini-series we started doing in response to the fact that everyone's locked down and no one knows what's about to happen next. And so what I propose to you tonight is that we think through a stability drill. Think through with me what I'll call a stability drill. What do I mean a stability drill? I mean thinking through together how you deal with troubles in your life. We always have them. We have one that's addressing everyone that's a national and really an international problem right now with this virus and the inability of the current supply chain to deal with it, with testing and protective equipment and stuff. So everyone's quarantined. The economy shut down. You say, well, hey, that's going to cause all kinds of problems. And all of a sudden, some people say, well, you don't care about life if you want to get the economy back on. Actually, the truth is that no one knows what the math looks like on doing what we're doing right now with this big shutdown. No one knows what'll happen, but I think I know that if you stop flapping your wings, if you're a bird and you're up in the sky, if you stop flapping your wings, and you're the kind of bird that doesn't glide very well, and this would be a large population that's built on a market economy, like the only kind of economy, you're going to sink. And that's the greater and longer term concern. And I'm not preaching a sermon where I'm trying to surface a problem for you to solve with me through the next few minutes. But we all are facing a problem, and the solution is before us. So let me do some fun things with you tonight. I want to introduce you to Denny. We'll see if I can do this with the equipment that I have to do this. Let me make my pen work. I'm going to try to draw you a picture of Denny, and I hope that you get it, get what I'm trying to do. There it goes. And David Rosen will now attempt to scratch out a picture of Denny. Oh, Denny, you're looking a little crooked. All right. The Holy Spirit did not dictate this character that I've created called Denny, but everybody knows a Denny. Yeah. Poor Denny. Everybody see Denny okay? Denny's got problems, obviously, and I forgot to keep part of Denny's character. There we go. He's got to have sad eyebrows. All right, so Denny, and then of course we have to include Fred. Fred doesn't want to be left out. Fred's having trouble too. I hear weeping and gnashing of teeth in the background in the other room. I hope you don't hear that. Might make you sad. Let's see here. Come on, Fred. Okay. And Fred, he's got furrows. Furrowed Fred. All right. And very different nose from Denny, the totally different character. Well, we got out of the lines a little bit, but I think you get the idea. Fred doesn't have halitosis. He's just a little bit compromised. He's a little bit concerned. He's really concerned. He's got all kinds of problems. But baldness is not one of them. Wow. Now his hair is actually turns out to be a problem for him if you look at it. Okay, so there's Denny and Fred. That's the best I can do with electronic drawing, which isn't great, but I think you get the idea of these two characters. And the thing that's wrong with Denny, as you think about him, and he looks like you sometimes, and maybe some today, is Denny is depressed. And the problem with Fred is he's freaking out. He is losing his mind about the situation that he's in. And the reason their names are Denny and Fred is because those alliterate with depressed and freaking out. The point is that these are states of mind. These are people that are in compromised states of mind. I hope you notice Fred looks very similar to Beaker on the Muppets. And if you young people don't know who Beaker is, well, you're in for a treat if you want to check that out on YouTube sometime. But Beaker's the kind of Christian that's really hung up on himself. He only knows one word, and he always says, me, 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 me. In this stability drill, I want you to recognize that this is a possible state of mind, either one of these, that you could have. Depressed is slow, and it's a sadness that, and I'm not talking clinical, and I'm not talking about psychological terms. I'm talking about when we're down, when we're low, when we're sad, and that sort of becomes our preoccupation. And that is maybe something that psychologists would talk about in a clinical setting, but I'm talking about when this is your state of mind, your mood, and you don't seem to be able to break out of it. Or when you're panicking, and you don't seem to be able to stop it, and you borrow trouble, and you borrow trouble, and you either go into a depression mode or you go into a freaking out sort of mode. And I know I'm not using biblical language. I'm talking about the products of fear and worry and unmet expectations. So there's our two friends in our stability drill. Now, what is the problem here? What is going on? Well, they're in an uncomfortable situation maybe. You and I face uncomfortable situations all the time. Wait a second. Did I cover up? No, you couldn't see that Fred was freaking out on the video. I apologize for that. That's what that looked like. Anyway, Fred is freaking out. Okay. So, in our stability discussion, let me try to put this over here and see if that'll work. It may or may not. But in your stability drill, I want you to understand that there are problems that we're all facing, and it may be like an uncomfortable situation. Like I just don't like the situation I'm in. Like, I don't know, being home when I'm used to going out or whatever it is. I mean, we're all in a pretty uncomfortable situation right now. We're not hungry yet. I trust nobody watching this is hungry. If you are, you need to let us know. We're not in space or something with a diminishing food supply and we're rationing oxygen or something. We're just hunkered right now trying to not spread this virus, but we're in an uncomfortable situation. There's another thing that happens, and I don't know of a better word for this, but unmet expectations, where I was expecting or hoping for one thing, and then something else happened. A lot of moms and dads are really struggling right now. They really wanted their kids to go to school until the end of the school year in May, or in the beginning of June in some cases. If you think about, one of you was telling me about some of your relatives, seniors in high school right now are being told, there's no prom this year. There's going to be no commencement. There's none of the awesome, fun things that we do in our culture for the kids, for teenagers in high school. None of that stuff, those rites of passage, are not going to happen. The basketball championships, whatever it is, all these things are basically canceled. And for kids that are juniors in high school, okay, well, I mean, no doubt we'll be back to school in the fall. I mean, we think we'll be back to school in the fall. So they've got their senior year to look forward to. Seniors just got canceled. They don't get to do that stuff. And that's hard. That's something to really to think about in terms of the hardships that people are having to deal with in the time in which we live. And I know it's like, well, that's not life and death, Pastor Dave. That's just a disappointment. It is, but it's an unmet expectation, and it is a cause of stress. And it's easy when you expect one thing and then you don't get it. It's easy to find yourself disappointed, despondent, and compromised in how you feel about your life. And it's like a little kid that's expecting, you know, something that we would say is not very important, and for them it's everything. Like they went and they were good at the store, but they didn't get a balloon, and they're disappointed. When you're a little kid and you think everything, you know, a balloon is everything. I mean, a little bitty kid, and you just get so excited about these little nonsensical things, or maybe that you would get a piece of candy or something, and there's a disappointment because it doesn't happen. That's how we get, all of us, if we're in the right frame of mind with the right kind of disappointment. And it's a problem. It's a hard thing to face, disappointment. And if you're not facing it now, I'm glad you're not. But you probably know what I mean. And if you don't, then I'm certain that you will. There's also the problem of pain. Everyone deals with pain. Everybody has it at some level or another at some point in their lives. Some of us live with constant pain, and there are different kinds of pain. There's the pain that is caused by people that love us or that we love who don't love us back. There's the problem of pain of loss, where you lose a loved one through death or some other separation, and it hurts, and it becomes a constant sort of sore. And you may learn to manage it. You may learn to carry that pain, but you have it. It's part of your life. And so we have people in our church family that are dealing with pain of the loss of their job, the loss of their livelihood. They have no idea how they're going to pay their bills. They have a mortgage. They have real challenges. They have real commitments that they don't know how they're going to fulfill. And that uncertainty is a cause for pain. So, all of this is bad news. And maybe if you think theologically, you know where this conversation's going. You probably know what I'm going to say about how to manage this. What do you need to do about all of this bad news? I'm going to try to look at the bad news. Now, I'm not really looking at the bad news, but it may look on camera like I am, because that's just camera tricks. But how are we going to manage this bad news that is causing, if you think about it, this depression, this bad state of mind that we talked about Fred and Denny. Denny's depressed, and Fred's freaking out over this bad news situation, and it doesn't seem like it's going to change, and there's no hope, and all that that you can put into a situation where you're really not sure how things are going to go. And how are we going to manage that? What are you going to do about these uncomfortable situations in our stability drill? Well, the reason you are sad, the reason you're depressed, the reason you are struggling is that these things that are real problems in life have your attention. You are you're definitely aware of your bad news, and it is easy for our bad news to be our focus. Our uncomfortable situation, the unmet expectations, our disappointment, our pain, these become the focus of our attention. And watch carefully. I hope nobody cuts off and says, oh, I got it figured out. Or I hope the feed doesn't stop, because I'm not telling you that the solution is to ignore it. I'm saying that you have to expand the angle of the camera. You have to look at the big picture. And I mean, literally, there is a bigger perspective. It does no good for someone to tell you that the pain you're facing isn't real pain. It does you no good to tell you, it's just ignore it. If it's a real acute source of pain or a grinding cause of just a background weight on you, it is that. It's not, we do ourselves no favors by saying, oh, that doesn't hurt. And then we don't rub it so that we try to tell ourselves it doesn't hurt. While it hurts, and if you rubbed it, it'd feel better. The point I'm successfully making here is that these things become so devastating to us because they dominate our attention. We focus on these problems. They become a preoccupation for us. They draw our concentration without even having to be very disciplined in our thinking to concentrate. We get hung up on the problem. Some people, do you know people that think the problem is everything? Do you know people that that seem to wallow in trouble, that they're looking for it, and their life is driven by this desire for there to be the bad thing? We all have people in our lives, maybe you are one of them, who like the bad news. I mean, you don't really like it as you talk about it, but deep down inside, oh good, there's something bad that's going to happen, and I can kind of Eeyore about it. The Eeyore character. Oh, you know, it's really bad, and everything's negative and glum. And so the pessimist is excited right now because, well, it looks like the economy is going to fall apart, and, you know, who knows, we'll still have a country at the end and all that. And it's easy for such a person to slide into hopelessness. And that's not the biblical way, and it is going to cause you to be compromised in your spiritual life. It doesn't need to be our focus, our preoccupation, or our concentration, or our occupation, what we're just hung up on. All these are synonyms for the problem. And I'm going to challenge you that without ignoring your troubles, you can live a life where you don't focus on your troubles, where you don't seek to be dominated in your thinking by the problems of your life. It is possible to live your life this way. In fact, we're responsible to. And I want to walk you through how you can, how God wants you to think about life. And we will get into the Bible in a minute, but I'm just proposing now, for the next several discussions we'll have, I'm proposing a rationale that you all probably know fairly well, but I want you to think it through with me in terms of this stability drill. So, what is missing from the person who is so sad or so overwhelmed and they're panicking? What's missing from their perspective? The truth is that this is bad. It may not be as bad as you're imagining, but there's a bad thing. There's a disappointment. There's a sadness. There's a weight that you're having to carry. What's missing in such a case? What's missing from my friend? Let me cut that over there. And what's missing from these guys? Let me back over there. From these guys, what's Denny not have that he needs? What is missing in Fred's life? Fred, who is freaking out Fred. What's wrong with these people? What's wrong with us? They're missing something. And the answer to that question, in my opinion, what's missing is hope. That's one of the key elements to the spice of life, to enjoying your life, is hope. What are these guys missing? They're missing joy. They're missing the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Paul in chains in Philippians chapter 4 says, rejoice. He commands it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. They're missing this. These guys don't have that. They're compromised, and their emotional state has them buried under a weight they don't know how they can get out of. And that's what we're trying to say is, look, you can get out of this. You don't have to live through a hardship, through difficulty. You don't have to live compromised like that. In fact, you're supposed to rejoice despite the suffering, because God has given you enough of His Word, enough information for you to have a bigger perspective, but you have to make some choices for that to happen. See, a lot of times when we're suffering, we're miserable, we're sad, we are a product of our circumstances in that we're just passively going along, and I guess there's a wave coming, it's just going to sink the boat, and we're just passively receiving it. And the Bible says, no, you can sail this ship and actually weather the storm, because God the Holy Spirit is in you, and you have His Word. And so we're gonna talk about this. But these guys are missing hope and joy. They don't have confidence that the good things are coming. That's part of hope. The expectation of the good things God has promised that He's going to do them. They're not. Sometimes this is a big problem for some of you more than others, but you're so pessimistic that, well, no good thing can come, and nobody's going to care about me, and there's nothing hopeful about your life. And so that parlays into like a kind of a lame cowardice, and that's this defeated attitude that is never going to get you anywhere. And it may be a comfortable place to live in a way, but it's also very uncomfortable in another way. And so you need this confidence. You need that which comes from the stabilization, from the stability that God offers. And really, you need peace. In Philippians, again, chapter 4, we're told that the secret to peace when you're in a situation that's overwhelming overwhelming you is Thanksgiving. It's the prayer that is offered with Thanksgiving when you're suffering. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace that overwhelms us and kind of overcomes the situation comes about when we're grateful to God in offering our prayers. But you bundle all this up, this awesome package of hope, joy, confidence, and peace, and you have what I'm calling, this is the theological category, I'm calling Christian stability. This is not something for people that don't have God the Holy Spirit. They don't have the hope that comes from faith gone to seed. They don't have the joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. They don't have that confidence built on that hope, and they don't have the peace, again, the fruit of the Spirit. They don't have this effect of God's Word stabilizing their souls as they zoom out, as their perspective expands from the bad news to include the good news, so that they see things as they are, as God has revealed them, as we walk by faith and not by sight. This is what we're going for. We're going for Christian stability. We want to see Christian stability. And I appreciate your patience as I learn to use this equipment. But Christian stability is hope, joy, confidence, and peace. These are the kinds of things that I'm talking about that are the product of some spiritual growth, of some momentum, of some time in God's Word, and some challenges, some walking up some hills and facing some tough things. This is not something that's going to happen for you overnight. It's not designed to. It's a part of spiritual growth. But what a marvelous time to grow a little bit spiritually, to put on a little bit of spiritual muscle as God asks us to walk up a little bit of an incline, a little bit of a challenge through the circumstances that we're in. Some of the greatest stressful times that some of you will ever encounter are happening right now, and I know it's true, because your kids are home, because you've had them at school, and now they're home, and you're having to do things that you had delegated to others. And that is a challenge because you haven't thought about it, you haven't prepared for it, and it's a total disruption of your lifestyle. And you could be either Denny or Fred about that. You could be freaking out sometimes. You could be really depressed about that. And it's not that you don't love your kids. It's not the point we're making. I'm just saying there's a huge challenge, and you don't know how you're going to face it. How can I do this? And the answer is, with a little Christian stability, you'll be amazed at what God makes you able to do. But the stability that I'm talking about is your heart. It's that guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus that we're going for. And while I'm not preaching Philippians chapter 4 tonight, check that out, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, on a little bit of a different stability drill. Maybe we'll talk about next time. Now, this is the perspective drill that I'm going for. And so changing your perspective so that you understand and can deal with something really devastating is this will work for something easy like the kids are home and everybody's healthy, or something really hard like the loss of a loved one. In the stability drill, let's move into thinking it through. Where does Christian stability come from? Now, I want you to notice I've started with the problem that you're compromised by by your awareness of bad news. And now, like, it's true, that's bad news. It is what it is. Now, the reason I'm down about it is I don't have the hope, joy, peace, all that stuff that God wants me to have to be able to weather the storm. He wants me, you know, like Peter in Matthew 14, he wants me to walk on water with him. He doesn't want me to be sinking into the waves of the storm. He wants me to be stabilized. And this will be the question we're asking. Where does this stability come from? And I hope everyone listening to me, if you're listening to me on a Wednesday night online, when you could be out with your friends. Oh, wait, you couldn't be out with your friends when you could be binging on some entertainment thing. But, you know, that's going to get old. And if it hasn't gotten old for you yet, it's coming. If you're watching this, what I'm trying to say is you probably know the answer to this, but I want to think it through in an organized way. Where does Christian stability come from? Well, let me illustrate it. This is what I mean. Where does this is the goal, that I'm stabilized, I'm strengthened, and I'm capable. What produces that? What is on the other side of this arrow of Christian stability? I know I put my picture in the picture up there. I'm not the cause of it. I'll look at it again. I'll look at Christian stability. What causes this Christian stability? And I think the answer is pretty straightforward, and it's everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere you go in the Bible, it's good news plus faith. That's where you will be stabilized. I think it's a very simple formula. It's good news that is objective information, and your faith, your response, that is a subjective response to that good news. Does that make sense? Like, the reason that the person's compromised back here, the reason for these guys struggling so bad, is because of bad news. They are focused on the bad, and they're miserable about it. They have to do something they don't feel like doing, or whatever, and so they're dependent on their situation, and they're facing this problem of good news, of bad news, and their attention. And the stability that God offers you comes from good news and your faith in the good news. Now, where have you heard that before? Good news plus faith. Well, hopefully you understand that's the way you first become a Christian, is God tells you his good news. The truth is Jesus died for your sins because he loved you. God sent his son for you, and he loved you, and that's the gospel, the good news. That's what that word means. Euangelia is good news in the Greek. Gospel is just an old English word trying to accomplish some sort of summary for what the Greek says, good news. The good news of the gospels, Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead to offer you eternal life because of what he'd done in your place at the cross. And so your problem with God of sin and separation is handled by the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's the good news. And what you do with that information, listen carefully if you haven't, what you do with that information is you believe it. You trust in Jesus as your Savior. You're putting your faith in him. And that faith isn't a work. That's the problem of religion, is man tries to get his little efforts in there to save himself, and you can't. It's only what Jesus did. That's the grace of God. And so this good news of the gospel plus your faith, your trust in Christ, is what caused your eternal life. 1 second, please. So good news is the objective content of information, and your faith is your response to it. And the result will be Christian stability. I think that's the very simple thing I'm proposing. And I know you're like, well, that's really simplistic. That's overly simplistic. It is in a way, except that, you know, the reason you're down is because you're occupied with your trouble. The reason you're miserable is because you're focused on the wrong thing. And it may be that just that you feel bad. You may be focused on the fact that you feel bad. And so this is very, I think, very powerful. I think this is very helpful to recognize the reason I'm down is not because of the problem I'm facing. It's because of my response to it. And what I'm doing is focusing on the trouble. I'm feeling bad feelings. Then I'm focused on bad feelings, and that's bringing me lower. And now I'm focused on bad feelings, and I don't like it. I just don't like it. It's bad. And the solution is a disciplined change of my attention to the good news that God's given me and my response to it, which is to trust him, to trust that information, to trust him on that account. And some people won't like the word information, but that's what communication is. It's God giving us information. So let me switch here from this chart to our next step in the drill. Where does Christian stability come from? Well, we did the chart this way, and we said it was the good news and your response to it, faith. What about if we did it in a biblical sense, not just the gospel, but the faith? The faith is very often a representation of the content of truth that God has given us regarding himself, the faith. And what do we do with the faith, that content of information? We respond. We exercise faith in that which is the faith. And this is the way these words are used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I know that'll be a challenge for some of you, but watch it. Very often the word pistis, the noun in the New Testament, is used as that which is believed. But also, probably more often, it's used as the belief one expresses or one has in that object. And so you have subject and object, the one believing and the thing that is believed, or the one being faithful and the one recognizing recognizing the faithfulness of the other. And that's how the word faith is used, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And whenever you encounter it, you have to make the call. Is this talking about the faithfulness of the object of faith, or is it talking about the faith, the believing that's being expressed by the subject, by the one doing the believing? And that is a quick summary of the way these words are used. So you have the faith and our exercise of faith, which is designed by God, in my view, to give us Christian stability. And that's not the only purpose here, but boy, is it necessary for anything else to happen that God wants to happen. So, that's a blank screen. I'm suggesting that the faith is the truths of God's Word. The faith that I'm talking about, that is the objective content of God's self-revelation, the Word of God. You have these truths that are encapsulated in the words of Scripture. Now, I spend time with you talking about literature. I talk about the way a narrative, a story is designed to bring you to the conflict and its resolution and the climax and all that of a narrative. I'll talk about poetry and how it rhymes, and I get all excited about artistry of the poets. And we'll talk about the logical structures within epistolary literature, the letters in the New Testament and so forth, and we'll talk about how prophecy is has an intentional meaning in the author's idea that he's writing, and so, you know, you're going for that authorial intention of the meaning of his figures and so forth, and we talk about all that stuff. But what that is, I'm giving you method in that discussion for how to read the Bible as God intended it, as the Holy Spirit inspired it, how to read it. But once you've properly handled the text, you have these deliverances, and we always stay very close to the text of Scripture, but you get the truths of God's Word. And I think you can, like, kind of, you could probably say there are three categories, probably more, but three key categories of God's truth in His Word that come out very loud and clear to us. But the first I would mention is the commands of Scripture, the commands that really specify for us, well, there's lots of things we could do with our time and energy, our resources, but God said He wants us to do this, so I guess we better do that, since that's what He said to do. In our age, we're commanded to love one another as Christ loved us, as the summary new commandment He's given us, and we're commanded to make disciples of all the nations. So what you do with Christians is you build them up and you love them in the love of Christ, and what you do with unbelievers is you love them with the love of Christ by sharing Christ with them. In both cases, you're making disciples. But God's commands are the first category I would put in front of you to sort of get your idea about the truths of God's Word to become your focus, that is the faith. And then the promises of God's Word, which are not the same as the commands. I believe the command that applies to me is my responsibility, and then I choose to do it. If I believe what God is saying and I choose to trust Him, then I choose to obey. The promises God gave us, like I'll never leave you or I'll never forsake you, like the dead in Christ will rise first, and when we who are alive and remain will all be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. The promise that let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. I'm in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, John 14:1-3. And I'm going away to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, then I'll come back to receive you to myself, so that you may, where I am, you can be with me also. Like, I'm going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ. That's a promise in the New Testament directly to me, directly to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. These promises of Scripture that become not just words on a page. I mean, they are inspired in their writings, but these are the truths of God putting Himself on notice, under observation through human history to see if He'll do all that He said He would do. The promises of Scripture, and then the propositions. This covers everything else. A promise isn't necessarily, well, a promise is a proposition, but a command isn't necessarily a proposition. But behind it, there is one. The proposition behind every command of the Bible is that those to whom it's speaking are responsible to obey it. That's the proposition behind it. But a proposition means it's a statement that can be falsifiable. It is either true or false. And everything God says in His Word that is delivered in a propositional format is under that question. We take it that God is the God of truth. His veracity as his very essence, his perfect righteousness makes us believe in the truthfulness, the veracity of his word. And so this is what we mean by the faith. This is the word of God. And we bundle all that together and we come up with some descriptions of the truths of God's word. We find it to be objective. I believe it is objective. It's true. It is what it is, whether I see it or not. It's there, and it's what God means for it to be. That's what I mean by objective. It doesn't depend on my input. It is immutable. The word of God won't change. The expectations of God do not change. The plan of God is one consistent thing through all of world history, and the plan of God doesn't change. There are different phases of the plan. There are different expectations through history, but the idea of man being connected to God through the work of the Son of God on the cross it's always been the arrangement. And so the word doesn't change. The word is perfect. It is without error. It is a perfect record of God's self-disclosure to us. And that is because, and all these things are because, the Bible is based on God's character. I've magnified my word according to my name. This idea that God's character, God's person, is bound into his word, so that if we deny the word of God, we're denying the character of God. If we deny the character of God, we might as well disregard the word of God. And that's the original challenge to mankind by Satan in Genesis chapter 3. The original challenge was, God said, when you eat from this, you'll die. Without any question. That's what the doubling of the word to die means. You'll absolutely, without any question, on the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. That's Genesis 2:17. And the point of the doubling is that it's certain, and that's what the Hebrew idiom means. The certainty that on the day they ate, they would die. There's only one way to find out from experience, and that is to die. That is to try the fruit and see if it kills you. And that's exactly what Satan got her to do. And the way he did it was, he said, God is lying to you. He said, you will not die. And then he said, God knows that tree will make you like him. If you eat from that tree, you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. So the implication of Satan's attack on mankind through the woman in the Garden of Eden was to say that God's word isn't true, and that God is lying to you because he's petty, because he's holding back the good. So it's a rejection of the word based on the claim that God's character isn't what it is. And that's basically the deal through all of world history. And you can call us a fundamentalist if we believe that God's word is given by inspiration of God, because we're told that in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And when Paul said that, he was talking about the Old Testament, and he included Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the universe in 7 days, or 6 days plus a day of rest. This is the word of God, and don't get me started on the claim that someone's a fundamentalist. People that use that word pejoratively don't even know what it means. Some people that use that word and say, yeah, I'm a fundamentalist, they don't know what it means either, and it's become this weird thing that doesn't mean what it actually originally meant. But say we're silly, say we're foolish because we believe God's word, because it's based on God's character, and God's word reveals God's character, so we know, because he's revealed himself to us, how we are to approach his word. Say we're silly for it, but you give me an alternative. Find a better answer to the question of why we're here, what it's all about, why is there a revelation of God in a general sense if we do not then receive his special revelation to tell us exactly what he expects. And what he expects is what we want. We want significance, purpose, eternal life, eternal significance. That's what God is doing, and he placed that in your heart to want it. But anyway, I don't want to go off on too far a tangent. I just want to say that God's word is based on his character, and that's why we believe it. So we're not worshiping the Bible. We're worshiping God on the terms that he's given us through what he said. But this is the faith, the truths of God's word, and they don't change. And that is, do you see where stability starts to come from? From the things that you know are true, because God is true, though every man be a liar. That's the big idea that we want to grasp as we think through stability in uncertain times. Now, let's continue our thought. We said that there's the faith the truth of God's word. Now let's talk about the exercise of the faith. Our exercise of faith is not like the word of God. It's not immutable and objective and all that. This is our side, our responsibility in the relationship. So God communicates himself and communicates who he is through the faith, through that which is revealed to us, the truths of God's word. But our exercise of faith is subjective. We are observing the truth and we believe it, and that's our responsibility. And so it's not your faith is not the basis for your confidence. God's promises, God's word is the object of the faith. That's the objective thing. And so when you start being the standard, when you start thinking that you're going to be the one that is the basis for stability, be careful thinking ye stand lest ye fall. You're setting yourself up for a fall and for a collapse, and we all have to learn that from time to time. But our exercise of faith is actually subjective. That's not a bad word. It just means that it's not the standard. Just because someone believes something doesn't make it true. What we have to do is get to the truth and believe that. That's our responsibility. Our exercise of faith, turns out, it is dependent upon our choices. I know a lot of people don't like the idea that you choose to believe, but you actually very much do, and it is presented consistently as a command. Jesus holds Peter, my favorite example is Matthew 14. Jesus holds Peter accountable for not believing. Why did you doubt? He asks Peter when Peter doesn't continue to walk on water. Peter walks on water a little bit, empowered by Jesus because of his attention to Jesus. But when he looks away from Jesus, when he doesn't turn his eyes upon Jesus, when he looks away from Jesus to the trouble around him, he sinks. And that is very clearly a picture for us forevermore of what happens when we don't choose to keep our attention on the things of God, on our Savior. This idea of our exercise of faith is definitely dependent on your choices. Let me give you just one example of the kind of choice I'm talking about. If you don't have the Word of God in your thinking, if you haven't listened to it and trusted in God through that phase of intake of God's Word, then you have nothing in you that's ready for you to trust in. There's no objective thing to believe in. That's the whole thing. That's why God gave you a book. You need the Word of God, and that's a choice to spend time in it. Make no mistake, it's not an accident. It's not something God forces on you that, well, okay, now I feel like I have no other options than to study. I mean, you may feel like that sometimes, but that's God answering your prayers to help you grow. That's God setting you up for need, and that's God. But you still have to choose to say, yes, I'm going to be disciplined. Yes, I'm going to set aside the time. Those of you with some momentum in the Christian life that have actually taken in the Word, and you've trusted in God, and so now you have some stability. You know what I'm talking about when I say it's a choice for you to spend that time to be diligent, to pursue the things of God. God puts it before you this way. He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. It is a challenge that is before you, and it is certainly a command, but you have to respond and you have to choose. And so don't let systems of theology contradict the scriptures. This is the deal. You have to avail yourself to God's word if you're going to become stabilized the way God wants you to be stabilized. And the other problem with our exercise of faith is it's inconsistent. Again, theology will challenge you on this. If you have some system of theology that says your faithfulness in trusting in Christ is what keeps you secure in Christ, or some other nonsensical theology, no, the faithfulness of Christ is what secures you. That's the faith of Christ, and your faith in Christ is your response to him whenever you do respond that way. But it is at times inconsistent. How do I know that your faith is inconsistent? Because you're drawing breath, you're not resurrected, and you have a sinful nature. Sometimes you choose to disbelieve in God's best for you because you do choose to engage in a sin that breaks fellowship with God. And whenever you commit personal sin, make sure it is in disbelief in God's correction. This is his discipline that is on the other side of that disobedience. It's in disbelief of his goodness, that if God wants it for me, I want it. If God doesn't want it for me, then I don't want it. I'm not trusting him that he has the best for me, because he said, don't gossip, but I feel like gossiping, so I choose to engage in this personal sin of gossip, you see? And so that's a lack of faith. It really is. There is a problem there, and it's inconsistent. And so that's just one example example of the problem we see with our own experience. We're not very consistent at times, but whenever you become aware that you're flagging in faith, I'm not trusting in God, it's time to get some of His Word in front of you. It's time to claim a promise. It's time to read some scriptures, take a paragraph and think it through and ask God to open His Word to you so that you can be stabilized and useful to Him. And it is often, by the way, our faith in God's Word and the truths of God's Word, and therefore our faith in Him, is often stimulated by trouble. Often stimulated by trouble. That is rather challenging, isn't it? That our faith, our exercise of faith in God, shows up, or we find a need when we have trouble. You see a bad thing coming, and you ask God, you start praying immediately, God, please save me from this. And, you know, I remember all the American flags showed up on September 12th, 2001. Because of the chaos that happened when the World Trade Center was destroyed by Muslim terrorists. This tendency we have, the foxhole Christian that, you know, when we're in trouble, when we're taking fire, we're taking some rounds, when there's bombs blowing up all around us and we're afraid, we tend to start looking for stability, and we start looking to God, and we start to pray, and we start looking for something to believe in. We start looking about us for that need, and sometimes that is very definitely God directing you to look at Him. It's God saying, hey, you need to stabilize, you need to look at my Son, and you need to trust me. And so that is the nature of our exercise of faith. And God is gracious. And this is what you have to do. You have to turn your attention. This little arrow is meant to say a whole lot. Our exercise of faith we have to spend some time observing the Word and believing what it says. And I think this choice is the key. This is the key thing to stability as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm summarizing the entirety of how you relate to God's Word in one particular rationale or drill for looking for Christian stability. I want to illustrate it, and I don't have time. I've taken all my time to show you the concept, but I want to illustrate this going forward with the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, and we read his story, we pick up his story beginning in Genesis chapter 37, and Joseph had some seriously difficult times in his life, and I just want to, let me introduce the concept of Joseph's life. I won't even use the slide for it, but let me introduce the concept of Joseph's life as presented from Genesis 37. You skip 38 on Joseph because it's about Judah, his brother, but then 38 through 50. So all of that is the saga of God's deliverance of Israel, Jacob, and his children through the agency of Joseph. When you read it, though, you don't see that big picture until you zoom out a little bit. When you read it, you see a young man who is gifted by God to have dreams that are revelations of the future. He has prophetic dreams of what's going to happen. He doesn't just interpret dreams. He dreams them, and they're the future. It's God telling him what's going to happen. Joseph is a prophet in that sense. He's also beloved of his father. This family likes to play favorites with their kids. And so his other brothers, and he's got almost a dozen of them, his other 11 brothers hate him because he's favored. Well, his other 10 brothers, not Benjamin, his little brother. But the other brothers that are older, they all hate him because he's favored, because they're sinners, because there's a family culture that's dysfunctional and corrupted, you know, like all of our family cultures. There's a problem in this family, and they hate their brother, and their father prefers him. And the chapter 37 of Genesis gets you started on the life of Joseph. His father favors him, and the brothers hate him for it. God favors him with a dream about how his brothers are going to bow down to him eventually, and they really hate him for that. And then they sell him into slavery after deliberating on whether they're going to kill him. The straw that broke the camel's back, literally, was the straw that broke the camel's back with Joseph and his brothers was his dad. Their dad sent him after he reported his dream, and they hated him for that. Their dad sent him, Jacob sent him, to go check on them when they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so now the Skippy, the reporting brother that gets them in trouble, is here to spy on them again, and they hate him already. And now they're just like, there's no witnesses except all of us, and we'll just do it together. We'll kill him. So they almost do it, but they don't. They throw him in a pit that did not have any water in it, so they didn't drown him. And then Reuben prevails upon them to sell him, and then Judah sells him into slavery. Reuben's trying to save his life. Judah says, let's sell him, and they sell him to some Midianite traders, some Ishmaelite traders, who are headed down to, Ishmaelite traders, who are headed down to Egypt, and then he finds himself enslaved in Egypt. Now, the reason I've gone through this story very briefly is because I'm out of time, but I also want to use this as something to challenge you to read, to think through, to pray through. This life of Joseph, maybe you're really familiar with it, and even better, read through and think through, because you'll pick up some details you might have missed in other times or that you've forgotten. But as you think through the life of Joseph, I want you to keep in mind that for him, this was just all bad. The experiences that he faced of his brothers hating him, of his brothers threatening to kill him, of his brother selling him ultimately into slavery, and then lying to his father about it, and they said he was killed by animals, and broke Joseph's heart about Jacob's heart about his son. His favorite son was now killed, was dead to him. It all is bad news. It's all bad experience. It's all bad, bad, bad in what Joseph experienced. But did you notice that in chapter 37 of Genesis, we start off with him being favored by his father and then being blessed by God with a revelatory prophetic dream of Joseph's ultimate elevation, that he would be worshipped or bowed down to by his brothers. They will eventually, at some point, be honoring him, the one that they're cursing, that they're selling into slavery. That was revelation from God that, properly interpreted, Joseph would have to expect. And if he would keep his eyes, the Bible doesn't say anything about Joseph's attitude. It just says this is what he went through, because you're supposed to think, what would I think through this? And in your strong moments, when you're doing the right thing, you would think back to God's revelation. You go back to the Word of God that he said he was going to promote you above your brothers. And well, right now I feel like I'm under my brothers in slavery in Egypt. Right, but the promise is that God's going to promote you above your brothers. You have it in revelation from God, and so you would expect it. You would trust him. You would say, okay, the Lord's got a purpose for my life. He's got works that he's revealed to me that he wants me to do, and so I'm just going to see how he does it. Now, I suspect that Joseph did this because in the story, he always elevates. He's always doing the right thing. He's always faithful in all of his performance of his duties for the Lord, and so he bubbles up in slavery. He becomes the head of Potiphar's, as the steward of Potiphar's house. Then he gets thrown in prison. He becomes the chief trustee in the prison. And then he becomes the prime minister of the whole country of Egypt, the second in command of the whole country. And so what God prophesies in the beginning of his life, the word of God that Joseph's going to be elevated, is how the story ends. And in between, you have all these horrible things that happen to him. And if he was the kind of person that we tend to be, where we focus on our troubles, he would miss out on the opportunity to trust in God, to build some momentum of expecting God to do what he said, and to grow through it and to glorify him. So Joseph is really an interesting character. There's a lot of detail in the story, and that long story is the conclusion, the capstone of Genesis, is presented so that you'll have something to chew on, to think about, to connect to, as you consider the God we serve, who has a plan for your life, and it's a plan for your elevation. We're told by the Apostle Peter that we young men should humble ourselves, and let's apply this to everyone. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he will promote you at the proper time by casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, our Father, we thank you for fellowship through your word, the fellowship of enjoying your things in common with you, despite our troubles. And thank you for the word that we've studied and studied and studied, and the opportunity to back up a little bit and look at how to live it, how to use it. Father, to Change our attention from the troubles we're facing to the promises you've given us, to the commands and the expectations you have, to the statements that you've made that tell us how it really is, the propositions of Scripture. Father, I ask that as we try you out, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we pay attention to your word in all of our struggles, you'll reward us with that peace that surpasses all comprehension because we're trusting you, because we're thanking you, because we're drawing near to you, we're listening to your word, and we're praying to you with our supplications and our petitions. I pray for our church family and the economic hardship that many are under, that are sustaining now. There are some that already were in economic trouble, and now we are concerned about the whole church family with economics. Father, that's the near term. Father, let us all be glorious to you as we consider one another, how we can stir each other up to love and good works. Let us glorify you in how we live out your word, and give us opportunities. Open us doors, Father, through this crisis to share your son, your truth, your love with those around us who may not know our Savior. Father, help us to see the big picture. Even we don't know what's going on in the details in the near future, we know where this is all going. Help us glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. I've enjoyed streaming with you tonight. I'm sorry I couldn't be in person, but soon enough we will be. And if you have any prayer requests or any concerns, be sure to reach out. I'm available with various communication media we've shared. So y'all, we'll see you on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and at 10:45. And if you want to join us for chapel, we're doing chapel weekdays at 11, given that everybody's now homeschooler, doing a little chapel time, 11 o'clock. So, all right, we'll see y'all soon.